Our text is Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. This week, one of the deacons called me, and he had been reading ahead and looked at the text and couldn't help but call me and tell me that this was quite a providential text to be studying this week with all the things that are happening. And I agree, I didn't choose it for that purpose. It's the providence of God that brings us to this text at this time. And yet, if I were going to choose a text for this particular Sunday at this particular time with this financial crisis going on, I probably would have picked this one, either that or the one that we'll look at next week about being anxious. This is about treasure, treasures in heaven. And we begin reading in verse 19 of chapter 6. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank You for this time together. We thank You for this opportunity to meet on this Lord's Day and read the Scripture that we've read, consider its meaning, and it certainly is a providential passage for us at this time. We live in troubling times, times of uncertainty, times in which there's international concern, and people are trying to plug the dike, so to speak, and don't seem to know what they're doing. And so there's great uncertainty on the earth, among men, among the greatest of men, and yet there's no uncertainty in heaven. You know what's happening. You're in complete control, and everything's working according to your plan. You're still on your throne. You always will be. And so we who know You and we who have our treasure in heaven don't need to worry about the things of the earth. They are concerning, and there's a place for concern and interest in these things. And so we do pray for our leaders that You'd give them wisdom. And as we come in the next few weeks to a time of great decision in our nation, we pray that You'd give Your people wisdom. But we know that You're in control, and we must rest in that. It is sin not to do that. And so we, as we'll learn next week, are not to be anxious or to not worry about tomorrow. To take care of tomorrow, we're to do what we can to plan for the future, but know that You are in control of the future and rest in that, not fret. And so I pray that our time this morning will be to that end, and that You'll give us good perspective. This is what we gain from our text, real perspective, divine perspective on life. We live a very short life. We are here for a very brief time, and our time here on this world is not for the purpose of accumulating material wealth and spending it on our pleasures. The point of life is not to plan for the so-called golden years so that we can rest and enjoy the golf game or whatever else is our interest, but it is to serve. It's to serve one another because, first and foremost, we serve You and seek to glorify You. We need that perspective, and we need good perspective, particularly at this time. So we pray that You would open our hearts and minds to these things and teach us and build us up in the faith, that we would be faithful servants. Bless us spiritually, but we do pray that You bless us materially. Pray that You would provide for us. We pray for not only our financial concerns, which are legitimate, but also our health concerns. And we can look at our prayer requests and see that there are many people who have material, physical needs, that health has failed them, and we pray for them. We pray that you'd give them healing mercy, and we pray that you'd give them encouragement, and we pray that you'd give them physical strength, and pray that you would fix their minds on the great promises that we have from you. And for those of us that are enjoying health and the good things of life, we pray that you'd give us an understanding that that's a gift from you, and be grateful and seek to live for you with what we have, to use our health and our wealth and our time for your service and not for ourselves. There's great reward in doing that, and we're reminded of that in our text this morning. And so we pray that you bless us and guide us in our thinking and build us up in the faith, and pray that you'd prepare our hearts now for a time of study and worship. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. A few weeks ago, I was walking through a bookstore and noticed a copy of Robert Louis Stevenson's Treasure Island. It caught my eye because when I was a boy, that was my favorite book. But that was over 50 years ago. So I picked it up and I read the first paragraph and could see why I had enjoyed it. It was a masterfully crafted story. It's told in the words of the chief character, a boy named Jim. He begins by telling the reason for the book, that those involved in the adventure had asked him to write it all down. Keeping nothing back, he says, but the bearings of the island, and that only because there is still treasure not yet lifted. Well, I know it's fiction and knew it when I was reading it and wasn't all that carried away by it, but as I read, my first thought was, I want to go there. Well, there's still treasure not yet lifted. There's even a map in the book. Well, Stevenson knew how to pique the interest of a child and some adults as well. We all have a fascination with treasure, buried treasure. All of us are, in our hearts, treasure hunters. Well, there's a place where there is treasure. It's not buried and it's not fiction. It is real, and it is treasure that cannot be stolen or rust away. That ought to pique our interest. That's what Jesus speaks of in our passage, Matthew 6, verses 9 through 24. It's really not so much about treasure hunting as it is about investing. Investing well. In fact, the Lord begins the subject by telling us not to be treasure hunters. It seems that it's the treasure hunters who are the bad guys here, the moths and mice and the thieves. Verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Now, this is not a diatribe against wealth. There's nothing wrong with wealth. There's nothing wrong with getting treasures on the earth. There's nothing wrong with making money and becoming rich in material things. They are in and of themselves a blessing. The point is, it's not the best investment. Treasure on earth is never safe. If that's our goal, then we'll spend our life coveting it, planning for it, accumulating it, hoarding it, only to lose it ultimately. Ultimately, it is always lost. Now, the picture that the Lord gives here is that it will be lost sooner rather than later. The moth devours it. The first treasure envisions rich Oriental garments, or for us, Armani suits. Moths love them. And if the moths don't get those suits, the fashion designers will. I've thought back on the early 70s. and how people must have filled their closets with double knit suits and bell bottom pants and platform shoes only to watch them suddenly, fortunately, go out of style. Now they're only good for costume parties or something like that. But these are the kinds of things that people live for. And I guess we'd have to include ourselves in that to some degree. We're fascinated by fashion, by style, the things that change so quickly. Well, that's the first picture that the Lord gives us, the moth or the fashion designers. They take things away. The next picture is more durable valuables, things that rust gets. It destroys things like expensive Jaguars and Porsches. Eventually, they all become a shell of rusty metal. Now, the word that's translated rust literally means eating. So it may refer to something else. It may refer to mice eating the grain that a farmer stores in his barn. People's assets get eaten up, and eaten up in the most unexpected ways. We are very familiar with bubbles. We're familiar with the dot-com bubble. We're familiar now with the housing bubble. We've been hearing about these things for 10 years. In the 17th century, Holland had an economic bubble. It was called the tulip mania. Tulips had only recently been introduced to Europe from Turkey, and they became very popular. People began speculating on them. Prices rose rapidly until merchants were paying exorbitant prices for a single tulip bulb. Well, there's one merchant who took great pride in his collection of rare tulips. And one day he was visited by a sailor who passed on to him some valuable information about his business. So he rewarded the sailor. He was grateful and gave him a herring for breakfast. The man sat down to eat it. And he noticed on the counter there a tulip bulb, a rare one. But he didn't know anything about tulip bulbs. He thought it was an onion, so he added it to his breakfast. A very expensive meal. You never know how your investments are going to be eaten up. Well, the third picture is of valuables that we hide for safekeeping. Money that we stuff under the mattress or that we stick in a strong box somewhere in our home. But even there, they're not safe. Thieves break in and steal them, Jesus says. It was rather tenuous keeping your valuables at home in our Lord's day, because in ancient Palestine at that time, homes were generally made of mud brick, and thieves could very easily dig through them. You remember that story of the men that brought the lame man and lowered him down through the roof. They were able to tear the roof up and put him down through there. That's the way houses were built. They were built to prevent the elements from getting in, but they weren't good about preventing thieves from entering. They could dig through the walls and enter the house and steal things. Professional thieves are good at what they do. Not even the great pyramids of Egypt were safe from the ancient grave robbers. They found a way into those things and took all of the great treasures of Egypt from them. People have even stolen the pyramids. They lifted the limestone veneer off of them to use for their own buildings. The point is, nothing in this world is safe. Even if burglars or embezzlers don't get your money, there's always inflation that will reduce its value. It's at work on your savings like termites are at work on your house. And then there's the stock market. It can fall. Did you know that? But let's assume that it hasn't affected you. Let's assume that you're a very, very wise investor and it hasn't affected you. In fact, there were people back in the 1929 crash that managed to get out in time and make a great deal of money. Well, let's say you're like that. Let's say you haven't lost anything. You've gained much. What does this have to say about you? You'll still lose it all. If it's not separated from you, You will someday be separated from it and from everything that's in this world. Not long ago, I read about J. Paul Getty, who made a fortune in oil. He was consumed with two things, making money and having sex. That's what he said. That's what he told someone. Those were his two great goals in life, and he achieved them. He accumulated wives and mistresses throughout his long life. At one time, he was the richest private citizen in the world. He was famous as the billionaire miser, and he earned that reputation. His last days were spent in his mansion in England among his priceless art collection, where he installed a payphone for his guests. That's a man who loved his wealth. At his funeral, the man who delivered his eulogy said, "When I think of Paul, I think of money." That's how he's remembered. And now it's all gone because Paul's all gone forever. Not a very good investment. Is that what you want to do with your life? Is that the legacy that you want to leave behind? Because you leave it all behind. Again, there's nothing wrong with accumulating wealth in this world. Jesus is no more condemning money here than he was condemning clothing in that previous example. We need money to live and to live independent, self-supported lives. We're taught to do that. Sometimes we need the help of others and we need to be prepared to help those in need. But those in need are to be striving to become independent and become a help to others themselves. There's nothing wrong with accumulating money. We need to provide for ourselves. Paul tells us that we need to provide for our families, that the head of a family, if he will not provide for his family, is worse than an infidel. That takes saving. That takes industry and hard work, and a person must do that. And once we accumulate some money and some measure of wealth, there's nothing wrong with enjoying it, enjoying the things of this world. In fact, we are told to do that. Paul gave that instruction in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. He says, God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Earlier, Paul said that everything created by God is good and to be received with gratitude. The Bible does not promote worldliness, doesn't promote an Epicurean, self-indulgent life. Far from it. That is a wasted life, a selfish life. But neither does it promote asceticism. It doesn't promote a life of bread and water and hair shirts, of denying oneself as though there's some kind of righteousness in doing that. The issue here is not money. Money is not the problem. It is the love of money. What Jesus is against is making things our treasury and storing them up for our personal ambition. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes that laboring for possessions and working for a reputation and for power in this world is striving after wind for things that are transient, temporary. They're gone in a moment. Things don't last. They are not important ultimately. Jesus has a better plan than hunting for treasure on earth, and that is investing in heaven, living for eternity rather than time. Verse 20, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in or steal. Treasures in heaven. Now, what are those treasures? I know what earthly treasures are. I've seen some of them. The Hope Diamond, the Great Star of Africa, the Crown Jewels of England, all spectacular. But what are heaven's jewels? What has value there? The expression treasures in heaven is not original with the Lord. The rabbis used that expression as well, and they used it to refer to whatever is good and has eternal significance. Paul is thinking of that in 1 Timothy 6, verses 10 and 11, where he warns against the love of money and says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. That's how we invest in heaven. Now, that doesn't exhaust how we invest in heaven. It's more than that. It's really all that Christ has been teaching about in the Gospel of Matthew here, and what he will continue to teach about in the Sermon on the Mount and throughout the Gospel and throughout the epistles as he continues to teach us through the apostles. It's living obediently. It's being a blessing to others. Learning the truth, speaking and living the truth. It involves sacrifice and suffering. And yet, having said that, it's not just that. It's far more than that. In fact, you can look at others who make great sacrifices. There are fanatics, and we become familiar with them, who suffer for their faith and sacrifice their lives for heavenly glories and pleasures. But there's no virtue in that. In fact, that's not Christian at all. Christianity is against that kind of thing. It's not against laying down one's life for others. It's not against laying down one's life for Christ. And principally, that is the great sacrifice. Laying down one's life for the person who loved us and gave himself for us. We lay down everything for him. But we do that out of love. Love for God, love for Christ, for him. That is the right motivation for everything we do. If that's not the motivation for the things we do, we're doing the wrong thing. Love for Christ is what motivates us to do whatever we do and makes it pure. So for him, his people have gone to the stake. For him, they have gone out on lonely mission fields. To him, they devote their money, their time, their talents. A life that is lived for him, that is sacrificed for him, is never a wasted life. It's what's really good. It's what's pure. It's what's right. And that's what the Lord is saying here. It may not be lived for the sake of rewards, but there are great rewards for that life. Well, what are those rewards? What is that treasure that he speaks of here? The treasures of this world can only give us, I think, a very faint hint of what that future heavenly wealth is that he speaks of here. It's really beyond our comprehension. Indications are given of it in the Bible with metaphors and analogies. Our future life is described in the present experiences that we have that will, in that time, when we enter into our Lord's presence in the world to come, will be perfect experiences and unlimited in comparison to the things we experience now. It will be a life of love. We know love now, but we will know it then in a far, far greater way. Love that's pure and boundless. There'll be activity. We're active now, but it's activity that brings about fatigue and disappointment. There'll be no fatigue then. No disappointment then. We'll be very, very active. I don't know exactly what we'll be doing. I've heard people like Donald Gray Barnhouse say we'll be creating new worlds. Well, maybe. I don't know. We'll be doing something, and something very significant, but there'll be activity without tire and fatigue. There'll be great responsibilities that we'll have. There'll be emotions in that experience, but without tears. There'll be worship without resistance and worship that's real and joyful. Heaven and the kingdom to come and the world to come, the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, will come, and with them will come joy that is unending and ever expanding. If you can imagine that, experiencing joy, we experience that in this life to some degree, never perfectly, but we know what joy is. But then we'll have it, and it won't be static. It won't be stationary. It will always be increasing. And if you can imagine, your joy and your experiences, your good experiences, always expanding, always increasing rapidly forever. I think that's heaven, and that's the world to come. Happiness and fulfillment beyond anything that we can know here. Now we see in a glass darkly, Paul tells us, and then face to face. Now when we look at the realities to come, we see them like you look at yourself in a mirror after a shower. Mirror's all fogged up and you faintly see something in there. That's what Paul is saying those great realities are like. We can just see them very, very faintly. And we can know them really only by faith. And that's what we do. We take it by faith. There are really no words to explain them. And that's not a defect or a flaw in the Bible or in them. If it's anything, it's in us because we're limited and we're flawed people. We have minds that still are affected by sin and we cannot see things clearly. But just think if we could see them all clearly and we could understand the glories fully and we could say, okay, I see it now. It's all this big. It's very big and very great, but it's limited. Well, that wouldn't be very great. Eventually, we come to the end of that. No, these are beyond that. These are so great, we cannot comprehend them. So that's how great our glories and rewards and riches are before us, beyond comprehension. So what do you want, the momentary or the eternal? The temporal or the permanent? The eternal, that's what you want. God's people want the eternal. But really, the issue here is not just about future rewards, about treasures to come. It's about not just the life to come, but the way we live in the present, in the here and now. Again, it's all about the heart, and so the Lord gives an explanation here. I think what he's doing here in verse 21, as well as in verses 22 and 23, is now giving the motivation, going behind the treasures, going behind the seeking, and why it is that some do and some don't. He goes to kind of the fulcrum of it all, the basis of it all. Why we want treasure in heaven or why we want treasure on earth. He says, verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The things we treasure govern our lives, for good or for bad. The things we treasure control our thoughts and emotions. They consume our time or fill our time. They direct our plans and our efforts and our activities. They really affect or determine the way we look at people and how we judge people. Our treasures occupy our heart, and the things that occupy our heart set the direction of our lives. If our treasure is in this world, then our heart will be on the things of this world, and we will live for the things of this world. We will be time servers. But if our treasure is set in heaven, then our thoughts, our hearts, will be on heaven. We'll be filled with the things of heaven, and we will live for eternity, and we will live for the things that last. So the Lord's statement here in verse 21 is really a probing statement. It is a searching kind of statement. It causes us to pause and reflect upon our heart. What do we really love? The heart is the basis of these things. It determines how we live and how we think. Solomon told us that in Proverbs 23 and verse 7. As a man thinks within himself, so he is. Where is your treasure? What do you value? What is governing your life and affections, and in what direction is it guiding you through life? Don Carson, in his commentary on the book of Matthew, made the point that when we are active, we tend to move toward the object on which we're looking. That's true. A person can walk through a field without a path, without any kind of direction for his feet before him, but he can walk in a straight line by fixing his sight on a distant object, say a tree or a rock, off in the distance. And if he focuses upon that, he can walk in a straight line across a path. Whereas if he takes his eye off that distant object and begins to look at his feet or look at the ground, pretty soon he'll be walking in an erratic, crooked path. So too, what we look at, what fills our minds, determines the nature of our walk through this world. If we're looking down at the world, we will be erratic in our walk, in our behavior. We will drift through this world. We won't live purposefully. If we look at heaven, if we fix our mind on Christ, if He fills our thoughts, our walk will be deliberate. It will be straight in its direction. It will be purposeful. So, elsewhere, Paul tells us to fill our minds with the right thing. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, "Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." Well, that's very much the thought here. It's very much the thought in verses 22 and 23, where Jesus speaks of two kinds of vision, one that is clear and one that's clouded. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? The eye is the lamp. Well, it's not the lamp in the sense that it's the source of light. It's not a light giver. It doesn't give off light. That's not what he means by the eye is the lamp. What he means is the eye is the light bringer as an instrument of transmitting information about the environment in which we live to the mind. And I mean the physical environment in which we live. We have to have eyes in order to see things as they really are. So it is a means of illumination for our mind, like a lamp that fills a room with light. If there is light in a room, then the person knows the layout of the room. He knows where all the objects are. He knows where the chairs and the tables are and the lamps are, and he knows where things are so that he won't bump into them and he will be unhindered in his or her walk through the room. If the lamp is dim, well, obviously, then there's no illumination or there's very little illumination and it's difficult to see and movement will be impeded. It will be difficult. That's true of the eye. It lets in light. It transmits information. It's essential for perception. If the eye is dim, perception is bad and the body will have difficulty finding its way through this world materially. Now, the Lord, of course, isn't giving a lesson on ophthalmology. The eye here is equivalent to the heart. That's what he's really speaking of. That's what he's describing here. The heart can be set on God or man, heavenly things or earthly things. It can be fixed on the Word of God or distracted by the things of this world. The eye, the heart, the mind is either clear or it's bad. A clear eye is a healthy eye. That's what the Lord means. The old King James Version translated this, "If thine eye be single." And the word clear has that idea of single in the sense of single-minded or undivided in its loyalty. So this is an undistracted eye. This is an undivided heart that's clear or healthy. The person with a divided heart is like a person with blurred vision. He doesn't see well. Has double vision, doesn't see things correctly, doesn't have correct direction as a result of that. So his or her perception of life is distorted. And as a result, he or she wanders, lives wrongly, values the wrong things, does the wrong things. Such a person is like a blind person who lives in the dark, lives in a room without light. And Jesus says, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? In other words, people with bad eyes often don't know how bad their sight is. Maybe it's because it grows bad very gradually and they just don't understand that they're not seeing well. And spiritually, people can be full of darkness, full of error, and not know it. In fact, that is the case. They're blinded by their blindness. They don't understand how dark their thinking is. They don't understand how wrong their thinking is. In fact, just the opposite. They think that their darkness is light. They think that the error they have embraced is wisdom. That's the natural man. Now, that makes their condition all the more terrible because they don't see their need. They don't understand their condition. They are comfortable in their error and they're confident in their error, and so they follow it to its bad end, completely unaware oblivious of the destruction they're headed for. So what do? Well, they fix their eyes on the things of the world. That's their reality. This world and nothing else. They live for time, not eternity. Going through life, accumulating things, counting their money, until suddenly they're removed from all of their possessions forever. We live in this world for a very brief time. I think it's hard to realize that because we always live in the moment. We always live in the present. We don't realize that the present is always transmuting itself into the future. It's constantly slipping by, and before you know it, we're at the end. It seems like we're standing still, and we're really moving rapidly toward the end. We are just a vapor. And in this life, we have two choices. They are between two treasures, one temporal and one eternal. There are two visions, two ways of looking at things, one earthly and one heavenly. In verse 24, Jesus adds a third description, a third choice. There are two masters, and we must choose which one we will serve. It's one or the other. There's the excluded middle here. There's no middle ground. We have one of two choices. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, or God and mammon. The setting here is that of a slave and a master, not an employer and an employee. A person can have more than one job and work for different people, but a slave has only one master. And we are all slaves, every one of us. Believers and non-believers alike are all slaves. The question is, who is your master? The choice that's given to us here is between God and mammon, or God and wealth. We will hate one of them, he says. And of course, mammon or money is the one that we should hate. Now, the Lord doesn't mean that we should literally hate money. This is a common idiom that's found in the Bible, this word hate. And the idea is to strongly prefer one over the other. For example, in Luke 14 and verse 26, Jesus is teaching on discipleship. And he says that to be his disciple, a person must hate his own father and mother. Now, he doesn't mean by that we're literally to hate them, to be filled with anger and malice toward them. We're commanded to honor our parents, so obviously he doesn't mean that. What he means is we must put him first in all our relationships. We are to prefer him to our families, but it is put in very strong language in order to make the point unambiguous, to make it very clear what he means. And here, what he means is a person can ultimately have only one master. Only one master in this life, one person or thing that he or she devotes his or her life to, one person or one type of thing that we live our lives for. Often it's in the crises of life that it is revealed what it is or who it is that we serve. We have to make a choice. The example he gives here is the contrast between God and money. Now, he could have chosen something other than money. He could have chosen some kind of relationship, people, jobs, for example, things like this, prestige. He chose money, and I think the reason is obvious, because generally speaking, that's the great love that everyone has. Love of money. We all want it. We all want to be J. Paul Getty. We all want to dig on Treasure Island. Again, there's nothing wrong with money, and the Lord isn't, as I said, teaching us to hate it. It's a means to an end, a necessary end to provide for ourselves in this world and to provide for others and to use it to serve others. Paul teaches that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. He instructs those who are having some problems with money, in fact, those who are stealing, he tells them, stop stealing. So that's ungodly. a Christian cannot be a thief. So stop stealing and instead work hard and earn money so that, he says, you may be able to share it with others who have need. Not work and save money so that you can enjoy it. There's nothing wrong with that, but that shouldn't be our first purpose. It should be to help others in need. So money has important use. It's good. It's a blessing. The point is, where is your heart? What fills your heart? And who is your master? Whatever fills your heart, that's your master. So what do you love? God or gold? Gold won't love you back. God will. There's a good example of the right attitude toward God and money in the life of Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry lived in the 17th century in England. He wrote a commentary on the Bible. Some of you may have it. It's still a popular work and a very helpful work. Mr. Henry had great insight in the scriptures. I've been helped by him. He's a great man of God, and you see that in an entry that he had in his diary. He was robbed one day. He returned home. He wrote this in his diary. Lord, I thank you that I have never been robbed before, that although they took my money, they spared my life, that although they took everything, it wasn't very much, that it was I who was robbed, not I who robbed. Now, that's a man who was not too concerned about mammon. He knew what was really important, and that's serving God. The person who does that will have treasure. Will have treasure on earth, because whether he or she has a lot of material treasures, he will be or she will be content with what God has given them through his or her labor and industry and wisdom and saving. And if it's not much, he'll be content with that. Because he or she knows that life doesn't consist of things. Life is about living in a relationship with God. That's what we were made for, and living to glorify him. And the person that does that is rich in this world, whether he or she has a lot of material blessings or not. And what I think our Lord is getting at here is rich forever, because what is being laid up for that person who lives for him here is treasure beyond comprehension. And it's forever. And it can't fade away and it can't be destroyed. That's what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. He doesn't give us the kind of detailed description of what our riches are or what our treasures are, which I've speculated on previously. But here's what he says about our inheritance. And he says that it is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. That's a good investment. That's worth living for. That's what our Lord is instructing us to do. Live for that. Don't live for the moment. Live for eternity. Don't invest simply in this world with a love for this world, but invest for all eternity. Lay up treasures in heaven by living a faithful life of service to God and his people. Well, may God help us to do that. And I say, may God help us to do that because we'll have that perspective and we'll have that desire by his grace. It comes from him. So we're to look to him to change our heart, give us the bright perspective, and live for what is eternal and not temporal. If you're not doing that, you're wasting your all too brief life. And if you're living here without Christ at all, your life will soon be gone and eternity will be empty and dark. So if you're here without Christ, we encourage you, look to him. Trust in him. He's God's eternal Son who became a man and died for sinners, took their place so that they might escape the punishment that he bore and have his life forever. And all who believe in him have that. So may God help you to believe in him and help all of us to live for him and lay up treasures in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we do pray your blessings upon us to that end. We thank you for the instruction that we have from your Son about treasures in heaven, and it reminds us of so much that we can't even begin to expound in the time we have, but this life is brief. This life will soon be over. And what is before us is really reality. It is what is permanent. It's what's eternal. And there are treasures to be laid up there, and there are blessings to be experienced for all eternity. What they are really far, far, far beyond our comprehension. But we thank you that by your grace, you've made us your children and you've given us an inheritance that's imperishable, cannot fade away, that is rich beyond comprehension. Thank you for that. And Father, may these thoughts that our Lord has set before us be an encouragement to us in these difficult times and help us to have the right perspective on life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.